Okay, open your Bibles to Judges, the 13th chapter, please. Judges chapter 13, and in your notebook to page 32. I do have a few extra copies of the lesson sheet available. If you'd like one, you raise your hand, I'll be happy to bring you one. Copy of the lesson. Or Greg will bring you one. That's he'll do it. Give the job to a deacon. That's right. Okay. Greg, Bill needs one over here. Okay. Judges 13 and Numbers, or a page number 32 in your folder. This is the story of Samson. We use Samson in our preaching Sunday night, so a lot of the things we will talk about in this lesson may seem a little repetitive. There's a few extra things that we didn't talk about in the lesson that was requested, but I use Samson for an outline, if you will. But a lot of the things will be the same. We talked about this on Sunday morning, these particular points. Verse 5 indicates that God was going to use Samson to begin to deliver Israel. It was going to be a process from the Philistines. 2 points are emphasized about Samson. God wanted somebody with great moral strength, and that would we take that to mean he was going to be a Nazarite, and the law of Numbers chapter 6 particularly talks about the one who would voluntarily take the Nazarite vow, the kind of life he was to live. It was a high moral, a dedicated life, consecrated, whatever version you may be using. Verse 8 says he's to be holy to the Lord all the days of his vow. So God was going to want Samson to be a great moral strength. But then also, of course, we cannot overlook his physical strength. That was supplied by God. Samson had nothing to do with that. That was given to him by the Lord. The moral strength will be supplied by Samson in his character and in his conduct. But God will give him great physical strength, superhuman strength, which we see him use time and time again. But Samson appears to be much like a man of his times. The period of the judges was not one of Israel's greater moments. They continued in this cycle of sin, doing good for a while, and then going and serving the idols or the Baals, and God would deliver them to an oppressive nation. They would cry out for redemption and deliverance. God would send a judge or a deliverer. He would, or she, Deborah's case, would rescue them. Then they'd do good for a while and go back in this cycle again. So this was a 350-year cycle. And Samson appears to be like everybody else of the nation at that time. So as this chapter begins, Israel once again did evil on the side of the Lord, and God sent them into the Philistine hands for 40 years. Oppression lasted that long. And to begin the process of bringing them out of this oppression, if you will, the angel visits Manoah, Manoah's wife, Samson's mother, and then Manoah gets involved in the later visit by the same angel. This is the earlier part of chapter 13. And we began to talk about the Nazarite vow, how the angel said he was to, Manoah's wife was to drink no strong drink. She was to keep herself unclean, not unclean. And then also, that's repeated in verse 7. He will be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So that's one difference in the typical Nazarite vow, is one would enter into this pledge, if you will, voluntarily. But it was decided for Samson. And also the vow was to be for a specified period of time, but Samson's was for life. So that's how it's different than what you normally see in Numbers chapter 6. These are the things we talked about from Numbers 6 about the Nazarite vow. Completely abstain from anything related to the great. He couldn't shave his head or his beard. No razor touch his head. Now, here's the points we just talked about. Samson's vow was different. His wasn't taken willingly, and it wasn't for a duration. It was for all of his lifetime. Okay, now here's where we pick up tonight. Samson's parents made these points on Sunday night. Manoah was not there for the first visit, so he request that the angel be sent back again, which the angel is. And there's 2 points we want to emphasize and make some application about Manoah and what his wife said. They asked the angel in verse 8 to teach them what to do for the boy. And I want you to see that as a very noble request. And is the boy born yet? He's not here yet. So they're already requesting, give us insight, give us wisdom, give us some instruction about what we may do, teach us what we are to do for the child. Then also in verse 12, they inquired about the boy's mode of life, his manner of living, as well as his vocation. What's he going to do in his life? How many parents don't think about things like this even before the child is born? There's a lot. And what I'm suggesting is that modern-day parents, this is a commendable parental attitude. And particularly Christians, us, we need to be thinking about things like this. It's easy to bring a child into the world. Two people can have intercourse and bring about a child, and okay, but that's not parenting. That's just, with the help of God, that's just bringing a baby into the world. But they're not talking about that. They're talking about what can we do for the child? What can we do to prepare ourselves to teach this child what you want us to help him with and to teach him? These are thoughtful requests, and I think it's worthy of modern-day parents to emulate and to imitate. They took their responsibility seriously. They were concerned for his future. I think you can see that in their requests and in their statements. Children are a gift, as we said Sunday night. They're a heritage or a gift from the Lord. God gives them to us, and one day what do we have to do? We got to give them back. We got to let them go. So the few years that we've got them, and if you're not yet a parent, or if you're a parent with young children, talk to some of the others here who have already raised grown children. How fast does it go by? Faster than you want it to. Then it's over. It's done. So you've got just a small window of time to train these children. And so could we not say with Manoah, again, look at verse 8. Now, his situation is not ours. I know it's different. But I'm looking at the principle here. Could we not say to God about our children, O Lord, please let the man of God whom Thou hast sent come to us again that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. Now, we're not going to be asking for an angel to come, but the request, teach us what to do. Can God teach us what to do regarding our children? He certainly can. Where are you going to find the answers? You've got to go to the Scripture. That's right, Bible. You've got to go to the Bible. And also, verse 12, what shall be the boy's mode of life? Well, what can we do to help prepare him for his walk on the earth? So, parents prepare a child for adulthood, and that's certainly true, but even more than that, for eternity. Way out there. Way on past adulthood. And we only get one chance to get it right. You don't get a prototype child to make all your mistakes and then you get the real thing. We don't get that. We get the children. If the Lord chooses to bless us with the children. And so modern day parents, I think, should heed this example. They're planning, they're praying, they're requesting what to do. These are noble requests. And again, keep in mind, Samson isn't even born yet. And they're saying these kinds of things. So this is just tremendous, I think, to look at what they're saying. Okay, anything through the end of chapter 13 takes us through the end of question 4 before we get to chapter 14. Anybody have a comment or a question? All right. Well, let's look now at Samson. Here's the last point we just made. Far too many parents thoughtlessly bring a child into the world and they don't give any thought at all to these kinds of things. So let's not make that mistake. Let's do what Manoah and his wife did on this occasion. Okay, now we jump a lot of years. Now we come to a grown Samson, and we know he's grown because we see there in verse 24 of chapter 13, Manoah's wife gives birth. They named him Samson. He grew up, and the Lord blessed him. Then the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. So this is the process where now God will start to use him providentially in his fight or his battles against the Philistines. We come to chapter 14 now, and Samson is asking for a wife. So we know he's not a little boy anymore. He's a man. However old he was, we don't know, but he's old enough to ask for a wife. So let's look now and take a look at some of these situations in his life. Let's first talk about his marriage, the first four verses of chapter 14. Where does Samson go? All right, he goes to Timnah, or Timnath, some versions may say. This is Philistine territory. Okay. And what does he see? What does he say? Who does he see? I shouldn't say what, who does he see? He sees the daughter of one of the Philistines. And obviously she is very appealing to him. What does he tell his father, Manoah? He said, go get me that woman. Go get me that woman. Go fetch her for me, some virgins may say. He desired her, so he asked his father, tells his parents that he wants her for a wife. Well, what do they say? If you had to summarize what they said, how do you describe the gist of their response? That's not a good idea, son. What did they say? Can't you find somebody from two places? From our relatives, or who else? Our people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, maybe even the tribe that he's from. All right, but can't you find? They're objecting to this. Can't you find somebody else other than this? In fact, how did they describe the woman? Daughter of the uncircumcised Philistines. We don't share anything in common with these people. And for the most part, what was the current relationship between Philistia and Israel? That's right. Philistia was ruling over the Hebrews. So they're at odds. Even if that hadn't been the case, they still would have been at odds. But at this present time, Philistia is the master. They are ruling over the nation of Israel. So they're objecting to this. They don't think much of this idea. Now you can already see where I'm going to go with this. We're trying to look for ways to make application about these things we're learning in these Old Testament stories. So I think there's some great spiritual applications here on this one point alone. What about the marriages in the days of the Bible? And I didn't particularly ask this question. And neither is it indicated in the text. It may be implied when he says, go get the woman for me. But what about biblical marriages? How are they different from ours? All right, they were arranged. There's no dating or courtship going on. The families got together and arranged the marriages. And many times, when was the first time the intended couple met? That's the day of the wedding. That's it. Isaac and Rebekah comes to mind in the Bible. He didn't even know her. And she shows up and she's his wife. And he goes into her to comfort, the Bible says, to comfort him over the loss of Sarah, his mother. So, great application here. Parents need to either encourage their children in the right direction or discourage them in the wrong direction. When our children, now of course nowadays we don't arrange our children's marriage. They won't let us do that. They're on their own. They've got to pick their own spouses. But we certainly can still hopefully wield some parental influence in these matters. And grandparents too, to some extent. I mean, not that grandparents have the day-to-day responsibilities of rearing the children and providing for them, but they can still wield some influence. And so we can hopefully influence our children. Look, you don't need to be seeking a spouse from this group of people. Now, what's the concern? Why is that such a big deal? All right, particularly in the land of Philistia, they were pagans. They worshipped idols. And in fact, we'll look at on the next page, I've got cited in question number 7, Deuteronomy 7. And that'll come into play, I think, just in a few minutes. But God had said in the law, not only is it a bad idea, but I forbid it. No marrying the Canaanites, because they'll take your heart away from me and you'll go serve their gods. And so I'm outlawing the intermarriage with the peoples that you're going to go in and dispossess in the land of Canaan when you take the land over. So that's their objection, and that needs to be our objection too. It's just spiritually dangerous to intermarry with unbelievers, because they do not share our core values. They don't love God in the same way that we do. Now, I can't sit here and say that they don't love God. I don't know the contents of their heart any more than you do. But they don't follow His Word. They don't try to live by the New Testament like we try to do. And so when you enter into life's most intimate relationship, and there's not a shared value of spiritual core beliefs, what about that union? Is it a marriage? Well, it's a marriage. And married people are supposed to be close. Who's going to influence who? See, that's the concern. Who's going to influence who? And that needs to be really, really thought over and considered. Now, the time to start doing this teaching is not when they ask for a wife or a husband. When's the time to do it as parents? From day one, when they're small, when they're little. And we teach them. Again, we go back to Manoah's request and his wife. Teach us what we need to know that we may do for this boy. I kind of butchered that up there, didn't I? Teach us what we need to do to help this child. And that needs to be our thought process also. So point them in the right direction, those who have common spiritual interests and goals. Of course, the ultimate goal is one. We want to get to heaven. That's right. We don't want to miss heaven. And we want our children to marry somebody who wants to go get to just as bad as they do. And that's the only safe area to pursue our children when they're trying to find a spouse. So, again, this objection, I commend Manoah and his wife for what they say in chapter 14 and verse 3. And we need to imitate that as well when we're talking to our children. Okay, top of page 33 now. Well, how does Samson reply to this? Oh, I'm sorry, mother. I didn't think about that. You're right. Let's go find one from the Israelites. What did he say? In fact, he's rather now kind of insistent, isn't he? Albert, what's he saying? Some versions say she pleases me. Some versions say what? She looks good. She's a good-looking woman. She's pretty. She's appealing. And that's why I want her. Now, that's what he says. He may have had other criteria, but I know at least one that he has because he says it in this text. Now, how can we understand that in modern-day terminology? Do people marry for carnal reasons? Way too much, Albert says. Yes, that's right. Are there any other carnal reasons people marry other than looks that would be just as stupid and just as wrong? Money, that's a carnal reason. Marry for money. That's right. Prestige, popularity, marry into a well-known family. I mean, that sounds rather political, but that happens. Politics certainly comes into play and all that. So a shallow and very carnal reason to marry, and far too many people marry for those kinds of reasons. What about the future of that kind of marriage? What do you think about it? Not good. That's right, Larry. You're right. It doesn't have much. Not that it can't succeed. If people marry for the wrong reason, but then they start to, say, read the Bible and study, can they become the kind of wife and husband that God wants them to be? They sure can. It might not be easy, but it's doable. But it's certainly starting out the wrong way. And so that's the danger we're trying to emphasize here. So many continue to make this same mistake that Samson is saying here. We're suggesting, and I'm not just suggesting, I'm coming out and saying it, I think Samson's reason here was deplorable. Now, we're going to deal with verse 4 in a moment, and some will look at verse 4 and say, well, I think verse 4 speaks against what you're suggesting by the way I'm portraying this situation. I don't think it does, and let me, as I've kind of mentioned it Sunday night, let me also mention it in this time as well. Now, what providential fact is mentioned in verse 4? All right. It says, whoever wrote the book of Judges here says, his father and his mother did not know. They didn't know something. Did Samson know it either? Do you think? I don't know. I don't think he knew it either. But his parents did not know that it was of the Lord. For he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. At this time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Okay, so when it says it was of the Lord, does that mean that God made Samson want that woman? I think that's what it means? I don't think so either. This whole thing is of choice. Everybody's choosing to behave the way that they are doing. God's not interfering here and removing man's free will to say, now, Samson, I'm going to make you want to marry that woman. God's not ever going to violate man's free will. But He's going to use it nonetheless. Samson's parents were unaware of this very thing. Now, Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, when you go back and read that text, that's where God prohibited, as we mentioned earlier, the intermarrying of the Hebrews with the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all those ites. Okay? They don't marry them. They serve gods, they serve idols, and you marry, either take one of their daughters for your sons or give your daughters to their sons, they'll take your heart far away from you. And so, no marrying. But I also want you to consider, look in Joshua 13 and verses 2 and 3. Joshua chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. Now, in Deuteronomy 7, you don't see the Philistines mentioned. So someone says, well, then you can't use Deuteronomy 7 and apply it to Philistia, because they're not listed in those nations there. But when the land of Canaan has been conquered for the most part, and now it's time to divvy up the land and divide it amongst the tribes, look as Joshua writes this, verse 2. This is the land that remains, all of the regions of the Philistines and those of the Geshurites, from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron, to the north. Then parentheses, my version says, it is counted as Canaanite. So this was a general type description. When you see the Canaanites, I think by using Joshua 13, that would also include the Philistines. Okay? Now, that begs the question, why would this be of the Lord if God forbid the marrying of the Hebrews to the inhabitants of Canaan? We have a contradiction here? Do we have a dilemma? All right. I think that's it. I think that's it. Just because God forbids something, which He clearly has all throughout His will, has man always complied with those prohibitions? Well, obviously not. And so can God still use man's disobedience in His providence to bring His will about? Yes, He can. He can do that. Now, don't ask me how He does that. I'm not in the place of God any more than you are. But God can take us whether we choose good or whether we choose bad, and He can accomplish His providential will. And as I stated Sunday night, I think this is a parallel example. This phrase, of the Lord, doesn't necessarily mean, it can mean this. I don't think it does. It doesn't necessarily mean that it was divine approval or sanction. That God was encouraging Samson to marry the Philistine, because this is all a big trap. This is a ploy to give God an occasion to battle against the Philistines. I don't think that's what it means at all. I think it just refers to His providential use of this situation, particularly Samson's choice. Samson chose that woman. Samson's parents chose to do what? What'd they tell him? Don't do this. That was their choice. Well, everyone's making a choice in this situation. But nobody knew what God's providential plan was behind all this. And I offered this passage on Sunday night as a parallel. In Genesis 37, when Joseph is being mistreated by his brothers, okay? Now, this is one of our stories we've already covered previously. Again, where did God need Joseph? He needed him in Egypt. Second in command to Pharaoh to preserve the nation through that great famine. Well, were all of the steps that were chosen in that entire process, would they have been divinely approved of? No. You think God approved of Joseph's brothers hating him? He wouldn't approve of that. Or selling him off into slavery? They wouldn't approve of that either. Or He wouldn't have approved of that. But He used it still nonetheless. And I do want you to consider again chapter 50 and verse 20. At the end of that entire story, when Jacob is now dead and the brothers come to Joseph in Egypt and they're begging his forgiveness, okay, they're thinking he's waited until now to get his revenge, and now that Jacob's, their father is dead, now he's going to come after us. Now he's going to lower the boom on us. And so they're begging and pleading. They said, our father sent us to you to... And he said, please forgive my sons. And Joseph said, am I in the place of God? You meant it for evil. But then what did he say? God meant it for good. So was that plan of the Lord? I think it was. But God certainly wouldn't have said, now I want you guys to hate that boy so you can be mean to him and throw him in a hole in the ground and then get it back out of there and send him off as a slave to Egypt. So something of the Lord doesn't necessarily mean that God approves of it. He's sanctioning it. It means He's going to use it. And I think that's the situation here with Samson. His parents strongly, strongly discouraged this marriage. I think for right and commendable purposes. But Samson's going to have it anyway. And so God's just going to use it as He can in His great wisdom and His power as God, His omniscience and His omnipotence, in His fight against the Philistines. So I think that just underscores the nature of providence. And that's deep water for us to understand. We can see when providence has worked itself out, but in the process of providence working, we don't see all that's going on. Only God can do that. But we also are made to appreciate His wisdom behind this whole situation and how He can work things out that at the end His will gets accomplished. In the end of this entire situation, what did God need Samson to do? That's right. He's my tool against the Philistines. Now, whatever steps are involved in this great story to get him to that place, he'll let Samson make his own choices. And what I'm saying is most of them, if not all of them, were bad. Put Samson in some very precarious situations where he didn't need to be. But God still could work His will out. Yes, sir. Yes. That's right. Yes. And in fact, did Samson bring about the deliverance of Israel from Philistia before he died? No, he died before it was over. You got to go to 1 Samuel chapter 8, I believe it is. If I remember that correctly, let me look at that real quick. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Was it chapter 7? Samuel's the one who eventually brought about the deliverance from Philistia. Not Samson. But Samuel. I'm sorry? 7 verse 14. Yes. So that's... Samson began the process, but it did not end until Samuel, who of course was the bridge between the days of the judges and the kingdom years. Sort of a... gap filler there, being the last judge and then ushering in the kingdom years. Okay, so his marriage, bad choice. Now, this gets us to question 8 on page 33. The next thing we see is the verses 5 through 9 of chapter 14. The lion carcass. And something happens here for the first time to Samson that had not happened before. Now, where is he headed? Where's he going? To the woman at Timnah. All right, that's when he wants for a wife, so he's on his way down there. The Bible also says in verse 5, he's with his father and his mother. But apparently, somewhere along the way, they separate. It doesn't say where, but apparently they do, because something happens that they're not aware of. All right, what happens when Samson gets near the vineyards near Timnah? Out comes this lion. No, that's not his fault. That just happens. Okay? And then the first time this phrase appears in the text, what's it say about Samson? The Spirit of the Lord came on him mightily. How that happened, I don't know. It just overwhelmed him, came on him. He was filled with it in some way. That's of God. He didn't ask for it. He didn't already have it. It just there it is, all right. And so, what did it allow him to do? What weapon was in his hand? He had nothing. He just had his hands and his muscles, his brute strength. What did he do with that lion? Tore it apart like it was what, the Bible says? A kid or a little goat. Just nothing flat. Animal's dead. David had said, and that's one of our later stories, that when he was going to go fight Goliath, he said, "Well, I've killed the lion and the bear." But what did David have? Did he have a weapon? He had a staff, didn't he? And he had that slingshot that he was really good at. But Samson's got nothing. He just got himself. So this lion comes on him, and I don't think it's some little pup. I mean, it's a full-grown, young, viral, strong male lion. And Samson receives this great strength. Verse 6. Again, it's the first time this has occurred to him in the story. God just endows him with this great strength. And he tears it apart. Now, he goes on to Timnah. Just kind of maybe throws it off to the side of the road there and goes on about his business. Coming back home from Timnah, verse 8, he turns aside. What does he see laying there? Well, there's that carcass. All right? There's that body of that lion. But what else does he see? Bees have put a hive in that carcass, obviously, and they've made some honey. Is that natural? Will bees naturally hang around a dead body? I mean, I'm not a bee expert, but I don't think they will. So something's involved with all this, all right? But whatever the case is, there's this carcass, there's this beehive and this honey. So Samson dips his hand down in the honey and he's refreshing himself with the honey as he travels along the way. Saves some for who? For his mom and his dad. He doesn't eat all of it. All right? But something also is stated in through verse 9. It's stated twice at the end of verse 6. Excuse me, at the end of verse 9. What didn't he do? He's not going to tell his mom and his dad what he did. He didn't tell them about killing the lion, and he didn't tell them about where he got the honey. That's stated especially at the end of verse 9. He did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body or the carcass of the lion. He withheld that information from them. So he gives his parents some of the honey, but did not tell them its source or where it came from. Now, it's a question I've got. Do you think this is this skirting the Nazarite vow? Is it a violation? Well, number six, verses 6 and 7 says, while the man or the woman, the Hebrew, was pledged under the vow of the Nazarite, he could not come near a dead person. That's what it says. Now, someone would say, well, but this isn't a person. This is an animal. Okay, I may have to give you that one. But also, I want you to look at Leviticus 11, verse 27. I did mention this verse also Sunday night. And this just isn't for the Nazarite. This is for all Hebrews. All Hebrews. It talks about the animal that walks on all fours on its paws. That's a lion. And it says that no Hebrews were to come near a dead animal. So, if he's not violated the Nazarite vow, I think he did, but maybe you disagree with that, that's fine. But if he didn't do that, what about that statute in the law? He certainly violated that one. Alright? So, what I'm asking is, and the question, this is the last part of question 8. Why do you think he didn't tell his parents? It doesn't say, I know. We don't want to get too far into conjecture here, but why not tell his parents? If the Lord's strength came on him, and he couldn't fight against that God gave him that strength, and he used it to kill this lion, then why not tell his parents? Why withhold that from him? Okay. All right, that's a good point, Norm. They had asked about how we're going to raise this child. They were concerned about adhering to the will of God, which at this time was the law of Moses. And I think it's safe to assume that Samson would have known that that's how they raised him. I mean, he lived with them all his life. Maybe he knew, I think he knew they would have had a problem with him going near this carcass, this animal. Yes, God. Yes, it does. It does imply that it would be a problem somewhere along the line. Now, we're left to just conclude what we think that problem might be. But be that as it may, again, this is another choice that Samson is making that I don't think is very wise. He's not thinking about anybody except who? Himself. Himself. Now, God can use a selfish person. Yes, He can. And He'll use Samson, of course, in this story about him. But it's up to us and what we choose to do, whether we're going to live by the Word of God or not. So this idea about the lion carcass, I think, is another indication where Samson did not make the wisest choice. Verse 10 by itself in chapter 14, the feast, the marriage feast. Look at verse 10 by itself, chapter 14. Then his father went down to the woman, that's in Timnah, and Samson made a feast there. Why did he make a feast there? Or give a feast, some versions may say. That's just the custom. I mean, you've got to do what the custom is. Whatever the world does, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Kind of thing. If that's what they do down here, then that's just what I'll do. Well, okay. Somebody says, well, it's a big deal. It's a feast. A lot of eating going on. No problem. Customary ritual young men did. Trouble is, the Hebrew word here for feast means it's a drinking feast. It's a drinking feast. Now, does the text say that Samson drank? Can you find it in verse 10? It doesn't say that. So I'm not going to say that Samson drank the strong drink. It's a clear violation of the Nazarite vow. Because, as we point out from number 6, on Sunday morning when we started this story, the information given us there is that he was to have no dealings at all with the grape, from seeds to skin. No drinking strong drink, no drinking the vinegar. You don't bother the fruit of the vine. You don't bother the juice, the skin, seeds, nothing. Total abstinence. Notice it also says that he gave the feast. If he didn't drink, once he's hosting the feast, he's the party host. Okay? And what we're asking is this total abstinence? There's the passages in number 6 that are imposed upon him regarding the grape, the fruit of the vine, and the Nazarite vow. The teaching that we want to teach us and our children is when God forbids something, right? How close can you get to it? What's the safe play? You stay away from it as far as can be. And even if he didn't drink, right? Even if he didn't drink, he's hosting this, and the reason, well, Samson, why did you do? Well, it was just the customary thing to do. I say, that's what the world does. Well, who cares what the world does? That's not our standard. We want to do what the Lord wants us to do. So, are these actions totally consistent with these restrictions? If I get a vote, I would say no. But I may not get a vote, and my vote may be wrong. Maybe I'm overreacting here. You be the judge yourself. But I think this is another indication where Samson did not make the wisest choice. And his behavior, again, seems to get over into that gray area, if you will, and not stay clear, far away from where he needs to be and living as a Nazarite. Well, that's right. Party time. I'm getting married, and that's what they do around here, so that's what I'm going to do. That's right. Although it doesn't say, I think implied in verse 10, this would have been a Philistine custom. Because he was in Timnah. This wasn't in Israel. And that's what they typically did when they had their marriages, and so Samson must have been thinking, well, that's just what we'll do. That's the custom of the day, if you will. Okay. Time is up for class. This is a good place to stop. So we'll pick up, the Lord willing, on Sunday morning, page 33, question 10, and this puts us into chapter 16, the Philistine harlot. Thank you for your good comments and your participation tonight.